Well, let me invite you. Let's go to the book of Revelation again. And I do invite you to go with me to the fifth chapter as we continue this study in God's Word. Revelation chapter 5, we'll be reading through the entirety of its 14 verses. And if you recall, if you've been with us for any of our recent studies, after seeing over several weeks what Jesus had to say to seven real churches in the first century, seven churches that you could also call representative churches, even of the entire church of Jesus Christ. Last week, we ventured into the second major part of Jesus' revelation to John, where the apostle, as I read in our call to worship, saw a door standing open in heaven, and then was told by Jesus, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And if you noticed, immediately he found himself looking or being in the very throne room of heaven. And what caught his attention immediately was the one who was on the throne. God the Father, of course, was on the throne. God the Father was on the throne, and he was seated upon the throne in great glory, in this descriptive glory. And surrounding the throne were 24 elders and angels that were described like different creatures who were giving to him the ultimate of praise and worship, acknowledging his unparalleled holiness and power and his eternal self-sufficiency, and also proclaiming his worthiness to receive glory and honor and power, things that we've already, in some of the songs we've been singing this morning, have had those types of refrains. And it was interesting, as this came to kind of a crescendo, it was the reason was given. Because he has created all things. And by his will they exist and were created. And so he's brought into the throne room. He's seen the Lord God upon the throne. And he's seen how he's worshipped. And he's seen why he's worshipped. Because he's not only glorious and he's not only great and he not only is surrounded by all these who are doing his will, but he's made everything. He's sustaining everything. He is the Creator. Well, after witnessing this spectacular scene, what John witnessed next in the throne room was not only spectacular, but was also crucial to understanding all that he was about to be shown, in addition to what he had just seen. Which, as we look at, especially at this chapter this morning, tells us that what we're about to see this morning is crucial for understanding the rest of the book of Revelation. Because what happened next centered around a mysterious scroll. A mysterious scroll that had been sealed with seven seals, which the one who sat on the throne had in his right hand. And yet we're going to see is that there was no one who could break the seals and open the scrolls. And the question is, what in the world did this have to do with what was going to take place after this? Well, to understand the significance of this event we're about to read, we're going to need to be able to answer three questions that are usually a mystery to people when they first read this account. What was this scroll? Why was it sealed? Secondly, why was the the lion who looked like a lamb that was slain worthy to open the scroll and look into it? And finally, why was the lamb given such high praise when he appeared? Think about those three questions as we read the Word of God this morning, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory, honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is God's word to us on this Lord's Day. But if we try to answer this question of what was this scroll and why was it sealed, if we try to answer this question by looking forward in the book of Revelation, we see that this scroll contained many things. It contained, you may summarize it, God's major plans. God's major plans and some of his major decrees for history which was to come, for the remaining history of the world. Because when the seals are later broken, the scroll is opened, the future does begin to be revealed by one major revelation after another. God's secret plan of how he's going to work in this world, how he's going to defeat many of those who are opposed to him, how he's going to ultimately make a new heavens and a new earth for those who love him, is revealed. And we can think about what's coming and what's in this scroll in that major, you know, in that major broad brush. But if you came here this morning and you know anything about the Bible or have anything about the book of Revelation, as accurate as all of that is, you'd probably walk away if I said, "Well, that's it." You'd walk away and say, "Well, I really didn't learn much. I knew that much. You know, I knew that that's kind of, I already knew that, that that's kind of what we're told." But so what is this scroll, though, really? Can we say anything more about it? Well, there's a lot more that's told about it. One thing we see is that a very unique and telling feature of the scroll is that it is said to have writing within and on the back. Now, why do you think that's unique? Well, that's unique because most scrolls at that point in time in history were usually written on only one side. And so that this one is written not only on one side, but it's written on one side and it's written on the back side, surely has something to say to us. If common sense alone tells us that, well, the scroll was full. It was full of writing. You might say the scroll was complete in a sense because of the fullness of its writing. And in fact, that description of it being written on the inside and on the back is very telling, not only because it's unique, it's also telling because the scroll's description is very similar to a scroll the prophet Ezekiel was given in the Old Testament. The prophet Ezekiel, who was sent to the people of Judah, hundreds of years before, you know, ballpark 600 years before the first century. And in Ezekiel chapter 2, listen to the description of the scroll that he was given. In verses 9 and 10 it says this, "And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe." So we see something even fuller. Not only was it written on the front and back, it had words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And the question is, why was Ezekiel given a scroll that had lamentation and mourning and woe? Well, because of how great Judah's sin was. Because of how great not only Judah's sin was, how great was going to be God's judgment against Judah, against Jerusalem, and on the nations that had led her astray. It was a heavy, heavy scroll. Not heavy in the sense of weight, but heavy in the sense of what it was going to reveal. Mourning and lamentation and woe. And as we will go further in the book of Revelation, we're going to find very much a comparison of very much the same thing. Interesting, though, as we think about the book of Ezekiel as a book of lamentation and mourning and woe, after Jerusalem's destruction, back in 586 B.C., that Ezekiel prophesied, there is also promises of grace and mercy and restoration. And that's important because when you look at a lot of the Old Testament prophecy, there is a three-part structure that's common, overarching structure within those books, where when God's people fall into sin, a lot of times those prophecies, one, they contain judgment against Israel or against Judah. They also contain usually judgment against the foreign nations, the nations that have led them astray, the foreign nations maybe that conquered them and have brought harm to them. But then also there is usually grace and mercy ultimately in the end, and the possibility or the prophecy of restoration. We know that we see that in the book of Isaiah. We also see it in the book of Zephaniah. Why is that important? I think it's important because I believe it's also, in large measure, the structure of Revelation, something that we see in Revelation. Because what do we find in the book of Revelation? What are we going to see in weeks to come? It tells us how God was going to bring judgment upon Jerusalem. It tells us how God was going to bring judgment upon the unbelieving people of the world. But at the same time, it still tells us how he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth once and for all for those who believe. And so there is this continuation of God's grace and mercy and of him fulfilling his covenant promises to his people. And so interestingly, just like what we're going to see is so important going through the book of Revelation, almost all the imagery we're going to see is found somewhere in the Old Testament. So if you want to understand what you find in Revelation, so often you need to make sure you understand how it's used in the Old Testament. Because that's how the people who originally received the book of Revelation would have interpreted it, right? They would have read it, identified, oh, that's connected back. I see where that, I know that from Ezekiel. I know, therefore, and have some understanding of what this symbolism means for me today, first century believer. See the significance of that? And this is important for us to realize because even as we go forward and we look at the first century, we think about what was happening there, considering that the Jewish people had led in the crucifixion of Jesus, that the vast majority had rejected his coming to be their Messiah, judgment like this had to come. A final prophetic word had to be given to them. What some believe to be actually a divorce decree of sorts because of Jerusalem's spiritual adultery, and they're violating basically their spiritual marital vows to the Lord God. Because as we go through the book of Revelation, don't forget that seventh verse of the first chapter. What was that huge announcement that opened the book? Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And to come on the clouds is what? To come on the clouds is to come in judgment. And with judgment, what comes? Mourning and lamentation and woe. And so we're getting an idea of a significance of this scroll, aren't we? It's some type, it gives a sense of a legal document. It's obviously got something huge within it that is prophetic in nature and that tells what's going to come. It obviously is a pronouncement of judgment, a measure of judgment. But it also is something that continues to have hope, continues to attain grace and mercy. Keith Matheson, who writes for Table Talk Ministry, describes the scroll as this. He says, a heavenly book containing God's redemptive plan, including the imminent judgment of Jerusalem. So think about that first of all. But notice also that the significance of the scroll is further seen in John's response to the angel's inability at first to find anyone to break the seals and to open the scroll, which is a very interesting part of this part of the vision. Why do you think this made the Apostle John weep? What was he weeping about? No one can open the scrolls, so no one can break the seals, so no one can open the scrolls. You know, at first glance, it might be that you might think that, hey, John's weeping because I want to know the plans of God. I want to know what's gonna happen. We're never going to know if no one can open the scrolls. That would be a common thought. But there's more to it than that. I think the primary reason he wept was because the breaking of the seals was necessary for the plans in the scroll to take place, for those things to happen. Because they were not just just judgments. They were also God's redemptive decrees that were to be carried out. And many also think that John was weeping for the church. He was weeping because the church was being persecuted. The church was going to be persecuted and it was growing, and he knew it was going to grow. In fact, he's already shared that with the seven churches, right? He's already prepared them for greater persecution and that he saw coming, and he was shown that was coming. And so he's weeping because there's no one there to rescue the church. He's longing for the church to know the fullness of its salvation, and he's desires for the purposes of God to be fulfilled. But these seals need to be broken, and the scroll needs to be opened. And God's purposes were not going to be accomplished until there was someone to break the seals. Seals that had obviously been put on the scroll by who? By God the Father. By the author of the scroll. And interestingly, how many seals were there? There were seven. Just like we just keep seeing this number seven coming up. The number of completion, or the number of fullness. They symbolize, many people believe they symbolize the sevenfold completeness of God's judgments and his decrees. Therefore, the seals could only be opened by one who had the Father's authorization, who was deserving by right and was qualified to carry out the judgments of God. And when you think about that, that's really key to understanding why the lion, who looked like a lamb that had been slain, was the one who was worthy to break open the seals, to open the scroll. Because you notice within the vision, the elder told John not to weep because there was one who had done what? Who had conquered. One who had conquered, who could open the scroll. One who had conquered, who was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Now take a moment and think about those two Old Testament titles. Most of y'all probably have heard the first one for sure. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Maybe you've not heard the one, the Root of David. But think about where these come from, first of all. If we take the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that title really goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49 tells us Jacob is right at the point of death. Jacob, again, his name was changed to what? Israel. Where does the name Israel come from? It comes from Jacob. God gave him and changed his name to Israel. How many sons did Jacob have? He had 12 sons. His 12 sons gave birth to the nation of Israel. He's lived his life. God's shown him through his 12 sons who have not only lived, but they've given birth, and now they've gone into the nation of Egypt, and they prosper to the sense he sees God's fulfilling his promise that he's going to his grandfather Abraham, God's going to make of us a great nation. He's doing that. All that's coming to fulfillment. So he gets to the point of his death, and what does he do? He gives blessings upon his sons. But these blessings are also what? Prophecies. And so in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 8, listen to what he says concerning his son Judah. He says, "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him." And then listen to this last part. "And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Not just one people, of the peoples. Incredible, isn't it? The scepter is not going to depart from your line. Yours is going to be the kingly line, to the point of what? All the nations in the end are going to bow before someone from your line. Astounding prophecy. What's the significance of the root of David? Or the stump of David, as you might read in different translations. Well, that prophecy comes from the book of Isaiah. Why did that prophecy need to be made? Because what do we know about the kingly line of Judah? Well, David, Saul became king. David, ultimately, though, he became king, right? From the tribe of Judah. But ultimately, David's kingdom was dethroned, in a sense. Even though it was cut off, in a sense, when Judah went into exile, the prophecy of Isaiah is a prophecy of hope. Yes, here's judgment. Here's judgments that's going to come upon upon these foreign and pagan nations. But in the end, what's going to happen? I'm going to fulfill my covenant promises of mercy and grace. And part of that mercy and grace is a shoot or a root, a branch, is going to shoot forth from the stump or root of David. So that another king is going to be born. Another king who's going to rule over God's people. But listen to the description that Isaiah gives in chapter 11 and verse 4. He says this, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Wow. He's not going to be a king, he's going to be a righteous king. He's going to do all these things, even with the word of his mouth. Now, if you're Old Testament Israel, just from those prophecies, what would you expect about the coming Messiah? You would believe him to be someone who would come and fight the decisive battle in the battles of God's people against their enemies, and you would ultimately believe these would be one who would deliver you once and for all. Because all the nations would come to obedience. Because the way that the strength would be given to this king. And so that all of a sudden he sees the lion. Here's one. It's announced to him. Here's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Boy, did that have bearing. The root of David. Did that have meaning to John? But here's the amazing part of the vision. When John looks, what does he see? He doesn't see a lion. He doesn't see a root or a branch coming from a stump. He sees a lamb. He sees a lamb that looks like it's been slain. Why is that? Well, it's because he had conquered in the ways that no one expected. He had conquered by being the sacrificial lamb of God, the ultimate Passover lamb. He had offered up himself in order to secure the salvation of his people and the redemption of his people. And there's this strong language in here of how by his blood he had ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And we know that by his death and his rising to life again, that he's conquered sin and death and the grave for all those who look to him for salvation. And so here's this glorious picture of this of the one who looks as a lamb who has been slain. God's enemies had hurled their worst at him, but he had overcome and conquered. And all those who had been ransomed had become a kingdom for him, a kingdom of priests to God, as it says here, to reign on the earth for him. Now, again, as a 21st century Christian, they may not have as much bearing to you on hearing that. But again, try to put into your mindset for John, an apostle, a Jewish apostle, who knew the Old Testament, who looked for and knew the Messiah, obviously, or already knew the Messiah, but the symbolism, and then this comes to especially a significant part that were Jewish in that first century that had believed. Think about the significance for that. Think about what that tells us, though, as well, about why he was worthy, alone worthy, to open the scroll. Well, one, as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lamb who had been slain, he alone could bear testimony against those who had rejected and killed him, right? He could bear testimony and give witness. This is what has been done. But also because he had been given a kingdom, he had authority to bring judgment. He could not only testify and say, hey, here's what they did to me and why they're deserving of death. He could actually bring that execution at the same time. He alone also, because of his power, could be the channel through whom God's plans could be executed in the future. He alone could provide for his church and establish God's everlasting kingdom. Because notice what else we're seeing, the other symbolism. He's described as having not only a lamb who was slain, but a lamb who had seven horns. Now, what do seven horns symbolize? Well, horns usually symbolize great strength, great power and authority. And again, he being the number seven, the number of completion or perfection or fullness, he has all authority. Even as Jesus said before his ascension, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Because he's the reigning king. He has seven eyes, which symbolize what? If you had seven eyes, what would people say about you? They can see everything. They don't miss anything. They see from all directions. That's the lamb who was slain. It's his ability to see, his ability to know all that takes place in the universe so that he might rule what? Wisely and justly and perfectly. And so this is the vision of John, and this is why there was such praise at his appearing. The Lamb had overcome. The Lamb had conquered and won the victory. And of course, all those who are God's children are more than conquerors through this Lamb who was slain, who has conquered, who has loved them and given Himself for them. And again, here's this picture that He had redeemed people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And He had not only redeemed them, He's taken them from basically ruin to royalty. He's made them citizens of God's kingdom. He's not only made them citizens, He's made them priests who can come into the very presence of God through His blood. And it's actually through them that He's going to accomplish His covenant promises. His covenant promises to ultimately save and bring blessing. And so you see the significance here, right? You see here why they would turn around and praise. Why there would be this incredible exaltation begin to be taking place in heaven. And as you look at not only this praise at His appearance, did you notice who's praising Him? Three groups of people are mentioned. It begins with the four living creatures, who we saw last week were angels, and probably leading angels, representative angels, and 24 elders who were seated on thrones and who were seated around Him. Then it included an innumerable myriads of angels, which I love that. I try to get that, grasp that. You look out and all you see are angels and angels and angels and more angels and more angels. Isn't that what myriad means? And then, finally, it came to include every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in the sea. Everything is praising the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb that had been slain. Meaning what? That His praise extended until it included everything in the universe, which is the extent of praise to which the Lamb is worthy of receiving and one day will receive. And then there's the last part. It's what they were saying. They were giving the same praise to the Lamb that belongs to the one who sits on the throne that we saw last week, declaring Him to be worthy of the same blessing and honor and glory and power. And yet, interestingly, His worth and what He was worthy of receiving, guess how many there are? There's seven mentioned. Again, why seven? You getting this? As an important feature of the book of Revelation. Because of the completeness, the fullness of what He's worth receiving. Worthy to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. Power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing. He's worthy to open the scroll, isn't He? He's worthy because He is one with the one who's on the throne. He's worthy to fulfill God's decrees against Jerusalem on the count of their sin, against the powerful Romans who had led the Jews into sin and were going to persecute so many. He's worthy to establish God's kingdom in their place. And so the stage is being set so much for what's to come. What's going to be decreed by God? What's going to take place in the future? And it really brings this morning all this to one really key question for us in application. And that is, what do you really think Jesus is worthy of? What do you think? What do you think he's really worthy of? What's his worth? You know, that's really what worship is. It's worthship. We're declaring God's worth when we worship. In fact, I put before you that that's the most critical question of all, is what we think Jesus is worthy of. Because if you get it wrong, instead of experiencing ransom, you will experience God's wrath. You'll experience the wrath of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But if you get it right, and you come to see Him for who He really is, you experience all the benefits of His shed blood as the Lamb that was slain. And interestingly, to get it right, you've got to realize that He's both. That He's both the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and that He's the Lamb that was slain. Because then, only then, can you understand what He's doing in the world and believe that He is reigning and ruling, that He has all power and authority, that He is building His kingdom, that He is coming back again in glory and power and strength to judge. At the same time, you'll believe and know that by His mercy and grace, He's building His church. He's forgiven you. And you can wait for the fullness of Him ushering in His kingdom in all its fullness, in all its glory, in all its power. And if God, and you can, and by believing and understanding both, then you can believe what the scrolls are about to reveal. What God's plans are about to be shown. Because I said to Zach this morning, I can't remember exactly our conversation, he mentioned, now I'm going to get it all messed up. But this has been the easy part of Revelation. Starting next week, there's going to be mourning and lamentation and woe that's going to be revealed. And it's going to be very heavy. And it's going to prophesy a lot of suffering for God's people. How do we continue to believe? How do we handle and walk in the midst of that? And believe that God is still on His throne, only if we know the Lion of the tribe of Judah and we know the Lamb that was slain. And the more we know Him as those two things, the more we'll be able to persevere in the midst of things that, from our vision, are hard and we can't fully explain them in the present moment of the day, but we know the big picture. And we trust what He's doing. And we trust where history's going. And we wait and we rely upon Him. So I can't emphasize to you enough the significance of this one vision of the throne room that we've looked at over two really Sundays. Seeing God upon His throne. Do you believe that? You really believe that? And do you believe and have you seen Jesus and know Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain? Crucial to everything. What you believe about the Lord God and His Son, Jesus Christ, again, those are the ultimate questions that we've got to make sure we've gotten right. So my encouragement to you in closing is to see the worth of Jesus. To see His worth beyond anyone else, anything else. And to seek to give Him all these things that He already has and is deserving of. Blessing and honor and glory and praise. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do bow before You this morning and acknowledge Your infinite worth. Acknowledge that You, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, that You are deserving of all these things because You are fully God's Son. You are fully holy, and You transcend heaven and earth, that there is none like You. And Lord, we thank You that there is none like You because You surpass them all, and You surpass them all not only in glory and honor and praise, You surpass them all in Your ability to save, in the grace and mercy that You've shown to sinful human beings. And Lord, I pray that from Your word this morning, that You would draw each of our hearts to Yourself and closer to Yourself. That one, that we would bow before You as our great King and Sovereign. That we would submit our lives to Your Lordship. But also that we would look to You and to Your shed blood for our salvation, for our ransom, for our being delivered from the slavery of sin and from the condemnation of our sin. Lord, I pray that You would move us more and more to praise You and to respond as those in heaven did naturally at Your appearance. I pray, Lord, that You would cause us many times through the day, each day, to just lift up words of and prayers of praise and thanksgiving, because we're struck by who You are. We're struck by the reality of what You're doing. We're struck by Your presence in our lives, even in the midst of difficulty and even in the midst of persecution. And Lord, I pray that You would bless Your church, and as we're just a small branch of Your church, Lord, would You build Your church here in our midst, even as we look to You. And so once again, we seek to give You, as we're going to close in song, we seek to give You praise and honor and blessing as we pray in Your great name. Amen.